chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 15b through 31, right with God. Now, as I've already indicated before the reading of the scriptures, there is a context in which these verses are to be found. In fact, I suppose to use contemporary language, there is a backstory here. David's guilt regarding his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. God does not leave that alone, but he sends a prophet, Nathan. And Nathan tells a story, a parable, as it were, and it is used of the prophet to open David's mind and his heart. It takes a prophet with the word of God to confront David and to bring him to his knees, especially those words of confrontation, "Thou art the man." David responds by saying, "I have sinned." And there is forgiveness to be found for even those terrible sins against God. And in fact, Psalm 51 identifies sin, or those sins, and sin in not only in particular, but sin in general, as something that is against the Lord himself. Forgiveness is to be found, but there are consequences. And David will be chastised, and the baby's life born of this union will be forfeit. Nothing more to be said, nothing more to be done. Nathan goes home, and nothing more intervenes for a number of months. And the child is born. It's interesting to note that in these opening verses of this second half of the chapter, that David's child remains unnamed, and we'll come to that in just a few moments. And Bathsheba is referred to as Uriah's wife, even though earlier David has taken her to be his wife, and she's referred to later in the context as his wife. Again, we discover the instrumentality of Nathan, and as I said in at least one previous sermon, this could not have been easy. Love requires confrontation and ministerial confrontation from time to time, but that is never easy. Pray for your pastors, as that is their lot from time to time. No one enjoys it. Nevertheless, it must be done. In fact, Gordon Keddy puts it this way, and I may have used this quotation earlier, but I think it bears repeating. He says, "Speaking for God is a tough job. Erstwhile friends and supporters can soon become enemies when they are faced with the necessary challenges of God's word. Every minister of the gospel knows that if he places cordial relations or relationships with those to whom he ministers before faithful proclamation of the word, he is in effect denying the Lord and rendering his ministry worthless." Keddie goes on to say, "It was not easy for Nathan to confront David. Nevertheless, he does, and the outcome is a good outcome in terms of forgiveness, and in the long range effect of, again, the covenant that is made with David and the effect of that covenant subsequently in the coming of, in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in the meantime, the infant is born, the infant becomes sick, and as we'll see, eventually, ultimately, the infant dies. All of this appears somewhat abruptly, somewhat sadly, obviously, and produces a certain amount of disorientation, perhaps. And so we need to look at this text this morning and look at David's response. David's response to this series of events, or this particular event, and the response of those who are around him as well. David's response, despite the confusion, the amazement, the astonishment of those who are around him, is one of humble submission to God's hard providence. Six things to notice from the text. First of all, notice the supplication, that is, the prayer. David's seeking the face and the favor of God. And what we discover is not some rote, some sort of going through the motions, but what we discover is a prayer that is marked by intensity. Now notice, first of all, as the text opens up, the prediction is now fulfilled. The child would die. And this is not just the Lord anticipating or seeing into the future somehow, but notice that this is the Lord's doing. And Jehovah struck the child. That doesn't go down real well in our culture, in our thinking, in our expectations, but there you have it. You cannot ignore it. The Lord struck the child. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's precise activity. And David somehow realizes that all of this is beyond his power. Perhaps he sent for the doctors of the day, but nothing like that is mentioned at all. It certainly would have been appropriate for him to do so. But what he recognizes is that this is beyond his power, and perhaps beyond human power and authority altogether to correct. And so David does the only thing that he knows to do, and that is he draws near to the Lord. David's restoration gives him the assurance to draw near to him in prayer. David has heard words of forgiveness, of acceptance. You shall not die. But David, again, showing himself to be what he is later called, a man after God's own heart, he draws near to God in prayer. He prays and he fasts. Fasting is ordered in the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testament. Jesus had something to say about fasting. Fasting gives focus. Fasting testifies to humility. Fasting testifies to self-denial and to that which is truly and really important. This is no perfunctory prayer. No going through the motions. No spending just a few quick moments before one heads out to do something else. He prays and he fasts and he goes without sleep for a week. I'm not sure how possible that really is, but if you read the text, he certainly was exercised enough to fast and to pray and to do this for a period of time. He appears to be extremely pitiful. And the elders, those who were his closest associates and servants, it's not really defined here, but those who were extremely close to him, draw near to him, seek to help him, to comfort him, and to actually lift him up out of the dust. But he would not be deterred from holy work. He would not be kept from holy endeavors. There's a lesson here for us. How often are we kept from holy work? How often do we pray, perhaps in a perfunctory manner? Well, it's what we need to do, so we do it. But there isn't this intensity that we find in David. I can't help but think of the question that was raised by some to Jesus in John chapter 9. In facing the man born blind, they said, "Whose fault was this? Was it this man's fault, or was it his parents' fault?" And Jesus said, "Neither, but rather it's for the glory of God." And somehow in all of this, there is the notion, the perspective, that this too was for the glory of God. Again, the biblical writer does not hesitate to attribute this sickness to the Lord. And notice, it's the Lord, it's Jehovah, it's the Lord of the covenant. He does not fail to attribute this. And here is a confirmation of the prophetic word of that one who is the Lord of the covenant. Gordon Keddy writes, "Prayer does not alter the eternal decree of God, but it does integrally relate to the application of his decree and his dealings with us in our change ability. He is the hearer of prayer." And so here is this supplication, this intervention by prayer, if you will, and one that is marked by intensity. Secondly, notice the substantiation of all of this in verses 18 and 19. Here are two verses that are marked by honesty. A substantiation of the prophetic word, the child now dies. God is the God of truth. And what he says comes to pass. David was told this was going to happen. The writer of this narrative tells us that Jehovah brings about this illness. And then now we read the child dies. And no one dares to tell David the news. If his reaction is such thus far, he's laid low in the dust. What will his reaction be when he learns that the child is dead? People are unpredictable. Or perhaps we should say they're more predictable than we would like to think they and we are. And there are people who know grief and then when the outcome isn't what they would like it to be, they're just unconsolable. They cannot be consoled. Their grief intensifies. And so there is a fear. How will David respond? Well, before we get there, notice the timing of the death of this child. It's on the seventh day. Now, you might think, well, that's just a notation that identifies time. Bathsheba becomes pregnant. 9 months pass. This is a little after the 9 months. And so this is just another indicator of time. But there's more here than meets the eye. It's on the seventh day. That's significant because the eighth day was a significant time for a child, especially a boy, in the Hebrew economy. It was on the eighth day that he found what we might call his significance, in that he was named on the eighth day. He dies without a name. But even more to the point, on the eighth day, a Hebrew baby boy would have his status confirmed. On the eighth day, he was named, and on the eighth day, he was circumcised. He dies without a name, and he dies without being circumcised. Now, I don't want to make more, but certainly we cannot make less out of the statement. What we need to see here is that technically, he is outside the covenant. In Old Testament terms, he's technically not in the covenant. He did not receive the sign of the covenant, Leviticus 12 and verse 3, Luke chapter 1 and verse 59, and even Paul himself says that on the eighth day he was circumcised, Philippians 3, 5. This baby was conceived in the context of contempt for the Lord's covenant, and so he does not bear the mark of the covenant. It's fitting that this child then should be excluded from the Lord's covenant community. Now again, I don't want to make too much out of that, but it's significant that it was the seventh day in which he died. Now David's response. Truthfulness pervades the account. David sees his servants, those around him, whispering, and he concludes that the baby has died. And they're honest. And they admit, yes, he has died. Again, here's an honest text. Everyone acknowledges the death of this little boy. Now, let me say a couple of things about death that I think are significant from the text. First of all, notice there's no celebration of life here. There's no memorial service mentioned. Now, you've heard me say this before, but so many services are no longer funeral services, but memorial services. And the minister or whoever leads the service will say something like this: we're not here to mourn, but to celebrate the life of so-and-so. I think we've lost something. We've lost the reality of death. Death is ever present. The Scottish minister, Alexander White, famous in the 19th century, when he was a boy, got his hand caught in a threshing machine. And it was terribly, terribly painful. And he wasn't sure. They thought they were going to have to amputate his hand or his arm, and they actually didn't have to do that. But they sent for a neighbor who had some experience, I guess, with medical things, probably with animals or whatever, did the best that he could. And he came around the next day, and Alexander White was in terrible pain, excruciating pain. And the neighbor looked at him and he said, "Oh, I like the pain. I like the pain." Because what it meant was that something was going on and there was a healing process taking place. There's no celebration of death here at all, but mourning and grief. There's a recognition here, I think, in the text that we need to wrestle with ourselves, and that is death is always an enemy. It's the last enemy, the scriptures tell us. And it ought to trouble us that so many in this time of pandemic have such a cavalier attitude toward death, as if 20 million people worldwide don't really seem to matter. Other things seem to be of greater significance than the illness and the lack of recovery for some, but even the death of others. Let us not be found thinking and talking that way. And then thirdly, notice there's no respecter of persons in death. Infants die too. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Death passed unto all men, for that all sinned, or all have sinned. There's no such thing as an age of accountability. There's no such thing as an age or a time of innocence. Far too often, sentimentality rather than biblical theology has captured our age. Gordon Keddy writes, such people who speak of memorial services and celebrating the life, he says, such people protest too much. Their tears betray their inability to celebrate in the proper sense of the term. And Matthew Henry says, the diseases and deaths of infants that have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, especially as they are sometimes sadly circumstanced, are sensibly proofs of the original sin in which they are conceived. And notice verse 20, thirdly, the submission. David's response is marked by humility. Life returns to normal. Now, this is not a hard-hearted or hard-headed statement. Rather, I think it's a statement that is rooted in faith. Notice David's response. First of all, in verse 20, he responds or he reacts to personal normalcy. Life may be redefined, as Tom Lyon reminds us, but it returns to normal. He gets on with his life. Gets up, changes his clothes, takes a bath, gets ready for the day. Here is a lesson for us as we encounter death. We must not be like those who will not be comforted. Calvin writes, although we may not change our clothes to put on sackcloth, yet our body must respond to our inner feelings. So there's a certain normalcy that returns. He gets up, cleans himself, puts on clean clothes, and then what does he do? He goes to worship. This response of David's, this submission of David's, is a submission to public piety as well. He has accepted the Lord's decision in this matter. It's not that he's without feeling, but he's accepted the Lord's judgment in the matter. He did not hide himself as many do today. There's no retreat from the church and the worship of the church, if we could put it in New Testament terms. He was like Job, who worshiped in acknowledgement of the hand of God when he learned of the death of his children. So the second thing that he does is he goes to church, given the Old Testament context, to be sure. And then thirdly, he gives himself to what we might call supplemental activity. He breaks his fast. He needs to care for himself. He needs to eat something to strengthen himself. Again, life returns to normal. One writer has said, it is interesting that David did not break his fast until after he had worshiped God. David's hunger for a right relationship with God exceeded his desire for culinary delights. So he got up, took care of some personal hygiene matters, went to worship, and then sat down to a meal in order to strengthen himself. Here's submission. Submission to the will of God. Now, fourthly, notice David's satisfaction in verses 21 through 23. David's further response is marked by piety. Now, I suppose we read verses 21 through 23. Now, again, we might draw the conclusion that David appears to be rather cavalier in his attitude toward the death of his infant son. And so I think the text needs some explanation, some exposition. Notice David's conviction. He begins by saying, when his servants say, this doesn't make any sense, this seems backwards, that when he was alive, you were before the Lord in dust and praying and fasting. Now that he's dead, you get up and life has returned to normal. That just seems somehow backwards. David's response is, well, when he was alive, who knows what the Lord would do? Even in a context in which he promised death, that is, the Lord had, still who knows what the Lord of the covenant will do, might do? Look at all of the promises that he has made to me. Look at these promises. David loved his child, and David loved and trusted the Lord. And so now David changes his mind. This is not fatalism, but it's acceptance. Can I bring him back? And the answer is no. Interestingly enough, David's confession is a confession about mortality. Not only the mortality of the infant, but his own mortality. Can I bring him back? No. But I will go to him. Now, we're going to come back to this text in a future sermon. But what is on the surface and what every commentator on the planet says is that what David essentially is saying is that I'm going to die as well. And again, perhaps that's the value, at least in part, of a funeral service, is that everyone present is confronted not only with the mortality of a loved one or a friend, but their own mortality. They too will pass the same way. The Lord had had the last word, and that is enough. What faith! What faith! David exercises in this context. Now again, we want to come back to verse 23 in the future, but notice at least four things that the text teaches us. First of all, God acts sovereignly and righteously. God acts and the child dies. God acts sovereignly, but as believers, we need to conclude that he also acts righteously. Secondly, notice that the divine word is truthful and trustworthy. This was the fulfillment of something that God had said. Thirdly, David responds theologically and devotionally. It doesn't turn him away from the Lord, but it turns him to the Lord in even greater faith and trust and confidence. And then fourthly, we need to realize from the text, and more on it later, but worship must not be marked by sentimentality and subjectivity. Among other things, we lived in a different age and in a different ecclesiastical context. We would make this application. And in fact, I think the default setting for many is along these lines anyway. Worship must not be marked by sentimentality and subjectivity. Here is a short sermon on the futility of praying for the dead. Nothing in the context at all. One writer says, neither David's sin nor the child's death had changed God's nature. Therefore, now that the child was gone, David could get on with his life. Again, not a hard-hearted statement, but one of hearty faith. Calvin says, here is something God did to show David in this small child what he himself deserved. Calvin goes on to say, hence we are not to make a general rule out of this word, he shall not return to me. For we already believe this. We do not have to take it literally as though we should rejoice when someone has passed away and not feel any vexation at all. Rather, let us always distinguish between what was particular to David and what is common to nature. So the sentence was executed, and he no longer tormented himself, but accepted the judgment of God, receiving it with thanks, as we shall see later. This is the main thing to remember from this passage. Or as Gordon Keddy writes, in the same vein, death is a one-way street. I will go to him. And again, anticipating another sermon, Dale Ralph Davis, Presbyterian minister in Mississippi and a former professor at Reformed Seminary, now retired, said, I do not think we should press verse 23 as a glowing expression of hope, but I'm on my way to him, as he paraphrases the text. David means that he too is going to die, enter the realm of death where his infant son is gone. I'm not saying David had no hope beyond death. See Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11 and 17, 15. I'm only saying this text does not express it. So here we have David's submission, David's satisfaction. Fifthly, notice the substitution. It's marked by what we might call proxy. Now, we need to be careful again with an exposition of this text. We certainly don't want to imply that another child can just replace the one that is altogether gone. There's no such thing as replacing, and a parent that loses a child or parents that lose a child, remember that child as long as they live. But notice what David does. He returns to his wife. She's called his wife here. And he engages in a consoling act of intimacy with her. Again, no additional child can replace the one lost. And the text isn't meant to suggest that, but she conceives again. And you might think, and you wouldn't be out, it wouldn't be outside the realm of possibility to conclude, that these parents now a second time might ask themselves the question, would he die too? Would this one die as well? And so they named him Solomon, which comes from the word, the root word of Hebrew word shalom, peace, or prosperity. And it reflects parental hopes for this new life. Interestingly enough, the descendant of David, who came to deliver us from our sins, was referred to as the Prince of Peace. Solomon anticipating that. But then there is assurance from the Lord himself. Nathan, the prophet Nathan, appears now another time, and he comes with another name and gives him the name Jedidiah, which is literally from the Hebrew, beloved of Jehovah. This baby would not die. There is a divine legitimizing of his role in the future. Again, thinking far beyond the birth of this one, remember what God himself said in the Gospel of Matthew on the occasion of Jesus' baptism and the descent of the Holy Spirit. This is my beloved Son. Beloved of the Lord. One child dies without a name, and another is given the best of names. And it's not because of his dignity, not out of sympathy for the mother, although we certainly can feel sympathy for her, not because of arrogance and audacity, but solely because of mercy. God loves because he loves. Why does God love? Because he loves. Think of those Old Testament texts and New Testament texts that speak of God setting his love upon his people. Why? Because he chooses to do so. Now, sixthly and finally, notice what we might call the subjection. These final verses seem out of sync with the rest of the text, I suppose. But here is a portion of Scripture that is marked by duty and responsibility, as well as triumph and victory. God's goodness to David continues. And he ends up defeating the Ammonites, with whom Israel has been engaged in battle for some time. The war with Ammon actually began in chapter 11, or before that, and broken off to tell the account of David and Bathsheba. So the war begins, and Israel goes to fight Ammon. And in fact, it's in that context that Uriah the Hittite is out fighting the Ammonites, and David sins with his wife, and then subsequently by murdering him. So this war brackets this event with David, Bathsheba, and the birth of two children. One writer has said, another effect of dealing with the Bathsheba affair in one uninterrupted sequence is to give priority to the important outcome of David's crime in terms of punishment and forgiveness. And so very briefly, Joab goes to war, or returns to war. The city is taken, or the nation is taken, but there's still rebellion in the city. And Joab sends for David and says, look, we're about ready to take the city. You come, because otherwise the victory will be given to me, and the victory is deserving, or you are deserving as king. And so David goes. The battle is in his favor, and David triumphs over the Ammonites, probably by putting them to work in order to provide for the later, for Solomon's later building of the temple. David picks up where he should not have left off. So David is forgiven. David is chastised. And yet God does not remove his hand of blessing from him or his covenant promises beyond. Two or three things by way of application as we conclude this text. Matthew Henry writes, first of all, weeping must never hinder worshiping. There's a tendency, dearly beloved, there's a tendency that when we pass through extremely difficult circumstances, perhaps we've all been there, to retreat and to withdraw. To retreat and withdraw from common duties and responsibilities. I mean, it can get so bad some people neglect even to take a shower and put on clean clothes, but beyond all of that, to cease from gathering with the people of God, to stop praying privately and personally, and to, for lack of a better way of putting it, and without sounding extreme, to hold a kind of a pity party, feel sorry for ourselves. But these are occasions, as hard as they are, and we're facing them in the world in which we live today, as difficult as circumstances are, they call not for retreat, climbing into a shell, but there are occasions that call for robust faith and trust and confidence and the fulfilling of the duties and responsibilities that God has given to us, even if it means going back and fighting the Ammonites and taking the city. And I know how hard it is. I've been a pastor for 50 years, or almost 50 years. I know how hard it is. I've walked through experiences with dear brothers and sisters, and I've faced them in my own life. So this is not a Pollyanna sort of approach to things. This is a biblical approach. David really shows himself to be a man of God and a man of prayer in all of this. And as difficult as that is, that's God's call to us as his people. Weeping must never hinder worshiping. Worshiping in a narrow sense, worshiping in the bigger and even and the broader sense. The second thing we need to realize, and also difficult from the text, because I like to think that we're a sympathetic body of the Lord's people. We're not hard-headed, hard-hearted. But we need to realize afresh from a text like this that the judge of all the earth always does right. And that may be one of the most difficult things that we face, as difficult as the first application. Brothers and sisters, you can trust him. And David trusted him. He trusted him when the infant was still alive. And he prayed to God. And he trusted him after the infant was taken. And he acknowledged what God was doing in the context. You can trust him. To believe him does not mean you will always understand him. And what it means when Jesus says, and the implication from this text, this too is for the glory of God. His ways are not our ways, the scriptures tell us. And so the judge of all the earth always does right. Thirdly, remember that there is always a way back to the Lord. God remembers his covenant promise. As difficult as the circumstances were, as sad as they were, as much as David's heart is broken, his wife's heart is broken, and our hearts are broken at what we perceive to be the unfair events that we face in the world today. Remember, God remembered his covenant, the promise that he made to David, the covenant promise that he made that is realized subsequently in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God, in the immediacy of that moment, remembered his covenant promise by giving them Solomon. Let us not get sidetracked into all kinds of bypath meadows, taking us in all sorts of directions away from God's covenant promise to save through a descendant of David. And then fourthly and finally, from the text, learn this, that as David was victorious over the Ammonites, he took the crown of the king, which was made of gold and had a precious stone or precious stones embedded in it. It was actually quite heavy. I doubt if he wore it all the time. It was very heavy. And other perks, as it were, from the battle. Here was David himself, who had a crown placed upon his head. The son of David, whom we know and love, shall have many crowns placed upon his head and will subjugate all of his enemies. In short, as I've said it, use the language before, Jesus wins. It doesn't look like that all too often in the world in which we live. We face one thing after another, even as David faced an enormous trial in the context. But God won. God gave him a son. And God has given us salvation through his own beloved Son. Salvation came through David's Son, the Lord Jesus, because he is beloved of the Lord, and so we are in him. Brothers and sisters, Jesus wins, and because he wins, because we are united to him in his death, burial, and resurrection, we too are on the winning side. Not by audacity, not by arrogance, not by self-determination, but by grace and mercy. Let us continue looking to him. Let us pray.